So I'm on part two of Jesus as Light. We are in this series called the Great I Am series from the Gospel of John. And so we spent two Sundays on I Am the Bread of Life, which, by the way, if you want to, we do a podcast online, so you can catch up with those if you'd like to do that. And it normally is about a three-day lag. So if I do it on Sunday, it is normally online by about Wednesday or Thursday of the following week. We've been doing better with that.
Yeah,
what's that?
More like 2 weeks.
Is it really 2 weeks?
Yeah.
Oh, well, maybe we can fix that. So, yeah, we'll try and fix that. So thank you for telling me that, because I appreciate knowing more accurately what's happening. So just picking up, there were some things that I talked about last Sunday, I had a couple people wanted me to just touch on again because they missed it. So I am going to do a little bit of a recap, and I'll go through it kind of fast. And if you want to know more about that later, you can either listen to the podcast or you can get my notes. I can give them to you. So picking up then from the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus talks about how we are to consume Him and that in consuming Him, we become like Him. And he says that in John 6:56, that's the first of the great I Am statements, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And so Jesus is using this very powerful metaphor about what it means for us to feed on him so that we become him. He doesn't become us, we become him. If that is true then, and God is light, and we feed on Christ, then we are to be light as well. So if he is light and we feed on him, then he is to be light as well. And so there are three applications, I think, to this great, this wonderful. And by the way, I just want to say this. When I was in seminary, I took a class from Dr. Rod Whitaker, who was a Johannine scholar. So I spent an entire semester studying in that class, just the Gospel of John. And I would say to you, if you ever had a chance to sit down and take in a class that has that kind of depth and richness to it, you will walk away utterly stunned by the brilliance of that particular letter. I mean, you want to think that people back then were kind of primitive and they weren't very sophisticated in their writing style. When you study the Gospel of John, nothing could be further from the truth. It is amazingly brilliant in terms of how John captured the statements of Jesus and conveyed a lot of powerful meaning that is lost to us. And that's why I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that so that you get kind of what was really going on there. So there are three applications, I think, to this particular great I Am statement. And the first of which we talked about last week was Christ as light to the world. And so we talked about the darkness of the world, and I'm going to recap that a little bit. But Christ as not, so I have Christ, Christ as the light to the world, which is what Jesus implies, the, not a, the. Christ as the light to the world. The second, which is Christians as light to the world. And that's what I was talking about last week, that our response as believers in a world in which people live that is pretty dark in terms of their worldview and ideology, that we have a responsibility to be light to people who not only believe in dark sort of ways, but live in dark times. In other words, they're going through things in their life that are dark. And so they are confused, or they are in pain. And so Christians have an opportunity to move into their life and to bring light to their life during those times. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that later on as well. And then Christ as everyday light to believers themselves, and Christ as light to us. So I'm going to have an anecdote, a story I want to share with you about how Christ was light to me yesterday. So we read then, if you want to open up your Bibles, John chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. I'm going to reference John 9, verses 1 through 5 some as well, but the primary text is John 8, 12. So in John 8, 12 we read, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So I'll read it again. "When Jesus spoke to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" And so even as we walk in the aura of the light of Christ, then we walk in his light. And we're not going to experience, we don't have to experience permanently, eternally, the darkness that would be ours otherwise. In a different sort of way, and mixing my metaphors, Jewish teachers back then had a saying, and the saying was, "May you walk in the dust of your rabbi." May you walk in the dust of your rabbi. And you're like, what the heck? Who wants to walk in somebody else's dust, right? Well, this is what it meant. That rabbis had disciples. And disciples did everything they could to have as much proximity to them as they possible. So disciples did whatever they could to have as much time and as much proximity to their rabbis so they could learn everything that could be learned. And so when they said, "May you walk in the dust of your rabbi," when you are walking along the road, and as your rabbi kicks up the dust from his feet and from his robes, may you be so close to him that dust settles on you as well. Does this make sense to you? That's the proximity, right? That would be evidence of how closely you walk with your rabbi. So for us to be light, we can only be light if we live in the light of Christ himself. Can't be our light. It has to be his light. So we read then, later on, Jesus picks up this light theme again, and he says in John 9, verses 1 through 5, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus responded and said, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Now, there's a lot going on here in this particular text, and I've talked about this to some degree at length in the past. But suffice to say that this man was born blind congenitally, and that God was intending to use this man as an object lesson later on to demonstrate God's power in his life and in the world itself. And so Jesus became light to this man, and by extension is saying that in the same way that I'm going to bring light and relieve the blindness of his sight so that God can be glorified, so I am going to bring light into this world that is terribly fallen, depraved, and broken as well. And by extension, that we, he is not saying he is saying we, that we must do the work of him who sent me. And so we are light in the same way that Christ is to be light. And so last week then, kind of in summation, We talked about how because of the fall and sin and the present darkness of this world, that we have to be light to a world that is terribly dark in many ways. And I gave a few examples, and there are many more that I could give. But just so that you understand the context within which I'm saying that, I'd mentioned to you three great historical ideological movements. And I did that because I wanted you to understand how Western civilization largely began, beginning with the time of Christ, and then how it is today, and how the way we think about the world in which we live, particularly in Western civilization, has moved in many respects from light to dark. And so I said then that that the first great worldview or ideological time in Western civilization was Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that through Christ, the Judeo-Christian worldview established itself, rooted itself firmly in Western civilization. And that goes all the way back to creation until around the 1600s. And everybody back then, and I will say this, anybody who thought about God, whether they were Christian or Jewish or whether they were a pagan, their first thought when it came to trying to understand truth or reality, they would begin with, in the beginning, God. That was the controlling thought. Pan-globally, that was the controlling thought. Everybody back then began with, in the beginning, God. And then Western civilization, we had this thing called the Enlightenment, which began with a guy named René Descartes, who was a father of modern-day philosophy. And so from about the 1600s until about the mid-20th century, you might push out to the 1970s or 80s, his particular statement was cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And based on that, he changed the way in which the world thought about itself from the very beginning. It moved from, and so it says, and so I have another slide that says, I think, therefore I am. Reason, doubt determines absolute truth and reality. That was the shift. And it's supplanted and becomes greater than in the beginning God, where God in faith determines truth and reality. There was this massive shift in Western civilization. I'm saying it was a massive shift. Okay? So then we entered to a third watershed event called the post-Enlightenment or post-modernity period, which mostly began in the mid-20th century to our present time. Founders of that were Nietzsche, Freud, Foucault, Derrida, Rorty, and some others. And this is what began to change the way in which people think, from objective knowledge to subjective experience. Each individual determines their truth and reality as absolute. Each individual determines their truth and reality as absolute. Because I feel, it is true. Whatever I feel, it is true. And what I feel is more true than what you feel about me. What I think about me is more true than what you think about me. My truth about myself is absolute. So that was the third great watershed that happened. So I posed the question, what would happen if 7.5 billion people were able to determine their own truth and have that truth be absolute? And so I went on to say the age of subjectivism and relativism ultimately leads to the age of self-deification. I get to decide, you do not. I was just listening to a podcast this morning where, well, I won't go into some of the examples. I don't want to take those rabbit trails. But suffice to say, you can find a gazillion examples of this every day, whether it's on TV or online. You don't have to look very far in terms of how this expresses itself in the world in which we live today. So I went on to say that this is really the worst sort of darkness. What is delusion? What is darkness? other than to build your life on something that is absolutely false? What is insanity other than to keep doing the same thing over and over again and expect a different result every time, right? And so we have tremendous freedom in our culture to think this way. And I think that it is a time of significant darkness. It's not seen its maturity yet, but it's heading in that way. So what has just been described to you, I believe, is a kind of dark world in which we are called to be the light of Christ. And so if Jesus is light and we are to be light, if we are not light, his nature and his character is not in us. And this is what the world needs to see. So that this at this point then, I want to shift and I want to talk a little bit about what it means for the calling and the mission, what our calling and mission ought to be given to every believer by God. And so if you want to turn to Matthew 5, Jesus uses this powerful imagery again in Matthew 5, beginning with verses 14 through 16, where he says, this is what he says to you and me, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand." They take their light and they position it. They stage it in such a way that they get the maximum benefit of the light that's in that lamp. Do we stage our lives in such a way so that the world that is dark around us, or that those people who are going through dark times, receive the maximum benefit of the light that is in us? You know, I've said, you know, to us in the past before, why do you live where you live? Why do you have the job that you have? Why do you have the friends and the family that you do? Is that all an accident? Or has God placed you? And if he's placed you and me in those places, then in what manner are we staging ourselves? Have we put the light that we are and have in us, have we put it on a stand in those people's lives so they receive the maximum benefit of the light that is in us? So, I have a flashlight that I usually keep beside my nightstand. It has a wonky button on it. And when I push it, I want like the direct light, because when I get up early in the morning, I oftentimes get up 5 or 6, so it's still dark. And I want to wake up Ruth. So I'll put that light on. And sometimes the batteries have shifted a little bit, so I get this really dim thing that's pretty useless. Or it decides to strobe, which is never helpful, right? And so the light that I am dependent upon, the light that I need to navigate in the room, it's not working for me. In fact, it irritates me. It gives me just enough to think, well, it could be helpful, but it isn't, right? And so if it didn't work at all, I'd move on to something else. But it teases me. We can't be teasers. We have to be what we've been created to be. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That they may see your good deeds. And you're not doing those, we are not doing those good deeds because we're trying to get attention. We do those good deeds because we're trying to be like Christ. I mean, there are people who try to do good deeds so that they can get attention. That's hypocrisy. That's not why we do good deeds. We do good deeds because we can't help but do good deeds. Because our nature has been changed. And it is exactly what Christ would do. So I want to spend time then on this week's message, being experiencing Christ as light in our everyday lives. And so let's go to the text again, where it says in John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he says, I am the, definite article, not a, the word is the. I am the only, you can read only in there. I am the exclusive, you could put the word exclusive in there. I am the light of the world. And so when he says, I am the light of the world, it assumes darkness. Why else would you talk about light? If light wasn't necessary. So when he says, I am the light of the world, it assumes that there is darkness in the world, and the only way to navigate that darkness, he is saying, is me, Jesus says. I am the light that navigates the darkness, that drives the darkness back. I am that and nothing else. It assumes darkness. And so keeping in mind then that John's gospel is designed to be evangelistic, he uses this gospel. In fact, oftentimes the gospel of John is called the book of glory or the book of light, because John uses these powerful images, light and darkness, quite a bit. Light and darkness, biblically speaking, is among the most complex of and most powerful of all the biblical themes. John is capturing here in this book. If you go back over the Old Testament in particular, it is among the most powerful and complex of all of the metaphors that can be used in the Bible itself. And it is especially powerful in the Gospel of John. Here are some other things that would be important to keep in mind in light of light and darkness as powerful metaphors. Understand then, if we go back to the creation account, that light was the first thing that was created. Of all things that God created first, he created light. Light is always associated with God and his presence. Light is associated with the service of God. Light has always been symbolic of a person living an upright life, a righteous life. It's associated with goodness. It's associated with hope. Light was always a sign of God's blessing. And so that lightens our darkness to function and to have spiritual prosperity and mental excellence. Light has been associated with all of those things, biblically speaking. When light is contrasted with darkness, it is contrasted with things like moral depravity. And I have some texts here that you can write down if you like. But darkness is always associated with moral depravity. Darkness is associated with things that are mysterious and inexplicable, that oftentimes cause, that are associated with trouble, affliction, and fear. Darkness is associated with punishment in death. It's often aligned with things like nothingness and human ignorance. So there are these stark contrasts between how we see light and how light is used biblically and how darkness is used biblically. So when Jesus spoke again to his disciples and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Everybody there who heard that would have made those comparisons as they would have understood it. Let me just say that the people back then would have been far, far familiar with anybody in this room of the great biblical themes of the Old Testament. And for Jesus to use the light and dark metaphors, they would have instantly thought of the very kinds of things that I just raised with you today. Instantly. Would have been a very powerful moment as they heard it. And keep in mind then that this isn't something that Jesus just said off the cuff. So for example, in Matthew 4:16, Matthew records, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Everybody who would have heard Jesus would have known this text from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Everybody there would have known it. And when Jesus declares himself to be light, almost all of them would have remembered that, and they would have remembered this text. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. When he says, I am the light of the world, they would have associated him with, and he is the light that has dawned. Very powerful statement. Here's another interesting thing, that Jesus makes this statement during a time in Jerusalem called the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of the Lights, which was a prominent thing. And so let me just tell you, just a minute or two, tell you what that's about. So when he says this, there was this tradition of cultural festivals, and it was the Festival of the Tabernacles or Booths, one of the most significant commemories of the Old Testament wanderings in the desert, when Yahweh was leading them from the darkness of bondage in the wilderness. So this was a huge festival. During that festival, there was a lamp lighting ceremony every evening in the court of women. Four stands with four large bowls filled with oil were lit. In addition, every courtyard in the city was lit with lamps. In this light, there was great singing and dancing and the celebration of God's salvation, especially his deliverance in the wilderness, leading them as a pillar of fire. So by Jesus making the statement, I am the light of the world, he immediately made himself a type of Moses as the person who would lead the world out of bondage and darkness. So he was saying, your salvation is not predicated on the historical reality that Moses led your ancestors out of the dark bondage of Egypt. So in the same way that Moses literally led you out of the dark bondage of Egypt, so I will lead you out of the dark spiritual bondage to sin you are now living. He says this statement. That night, all throughout Jerusalem, it's the festival of the booths. And throughout every courtyard, they are lit with lights, sort of like our Christmas, right? And so all of these lights are lit throughout Jerusalem. And Jesus just says, I am the light of the world. And when he says that, he basically is saying, in the same way that Moses literally led you out of the darkness of bondage in Egypt, so I will lead you out of the darkness of the bondage to your sin. That's what he's saying there. And all these lights are going on. And people could not have missed the significance of it. So what does that look like for us in terms of our everyday lives? I mean, I think we all experience dark times in our life, don't we? Maybe you lived in a significant dark time. Maybe at some point in your life you struggle with some kind of significant sin. Maybe you remember the darkness of your life before your life in Christ. Maybe you have a bit of a season of darkness in your life now, whether it's a health thing, a family thing, job, unemployment. Maybe an issue at work that you cannot resolve, but it's significant and it's painful and it's difficult. And you're wondering how to navigate that. How do you punch through it? How do you see your way through that difficult time in your life? It's sort of like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:10. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight among the strong. We are like the dead. Have you ever had that kind of a season in your life? I think I know a lot of people like that. People who've gone through a divorce. People who've experienced an untimely death of a loved one. the loss of a child or a spouse. People who went to work. I remember when I was living in Lancaster, Ohio, there were people who worked for Anchor Hawking, and it was bought out. And people who were making well into six figures, upper management, showed up at work to find out that their position had been terminated. Do you know how they found that out? Somebody went into their office that night. They took all of their personal effects, they put it in a box, they put it outside the door, and changed the lock. And that's how they knew they lost their job. And a number of those people took their lives because they didn't know how to navigate that darkness. Jesus says, I want to be that light. I want to show you the way to get through those dark times in your life. And I can do that. I'm not saying it will be easy. I'm just saying it is possible. And so rather than, I always am amazed when I watch different films, movies, and things like that, and some they show a main character going through a difficult time. He almost always refers to alcohol, you know? Like that's going to solve their problem, right? And so they make a dark period in their life even darker by consuming a depressant. Like that's going to help. But that's how the world oftentimes finds their way. They go to things that cannot help. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, where it says, you are the sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So let me tell you about my day yesterday as by way of an example. As a pastor, there are a couple of things that we do that we have to carry, a ball that we cannot drop. You can't drop the ball when it comes to a wedding. You just can't drop that ball. You have to be at the top of your game at a wedding. When there's a funeral, you have to be at the top of your game because people really are depending upon you, and they usually are in deep need. And so you need to be able to convey to them whatever it is that they need to navigate, especially a funeral, that dark time in their life. So yesterday, we had a funeral. Robin Bemis passed away this past week. Josh Battaglia is her son-in-law. Amanda Bemis was a prominent part of our church as a young woman for many years. And they have since moved to New Mexico, and he's doing youth ministry there. And Robin came to our church when she could. And so she passed away this past week from a long battle with cancer. So they asked me if I would visit with her when she entered into hospice. And so I did. And we spent quite a few weeks. I would go over to her house, and we would talk, and we would pray, and we would basically have a Bible study. And I would give her text that I thought would be a real source of encouragement. And I really grew to appreciate who she was and care about her very much. And her husband, Frank, who was there, he stayed home on the Family Medical Leave Act. I mean, he was there, and he honored his vows. And he cared for her and nurtured her during that time especially. So we had many wonderful conversations. And she took a sudden turn for the worse a week ago, and she passed away. So we knew that the funeral would be tomorrow or yesterday, and so I made arrangements, and so I came in. So I woke up early. I went to the fitness center early in the morning around 6, and I made it here around 9 or 9:30 in the morning, which gave me about 3 hours to put chairs up in the corner here and to do one simple thing, to take an email document about some things she wanted me to share about her mom, and to copy and paste them into a funeral document that I have so that I could do the funeral service, you know, with a flow to it, so that it's all there and I'm not looking for different papers and things like that. So I'm in my office at 9 o'clock. I'm still in my sweats and things like that. Plan to get dressed here. I have a new laptop because my other laptop was wonky, and I didn't want to be dependent upon that laptop and have something bad go wrong, right? So I bought this new laptop, and I brought it, and I also bought an Ethernet adapter because new laptops don't have Ethernet ports in them anymore. And they don't have CD drives in them anymore. So I bought this little handy-dandy thing called a gigabyte Ethernet adapter. So I should have been able to plug this into my USB port, plug that into the wire that went to the wireless so that I could print off my little funeral document. I opened this up. It's a CD. So now I can't use this, right? Even though it was recommended to me, I can't use this. So I thought, not to worry. I will send a text to Austin and to Aaron, and they can tell me what the password is so that I can get on the wireless. So Aaron got back to me first, and he said, well, the password is on the bulletin board in the main office here. So I went over and I got the password. Type it in. Nothing. I need some kind of keyword or whatever for that particular thing, and that was not it. So I thought, well, okay, maybe there's a password on the wireless downstairs in the basement. It's 70 feet from my office to the steps. There are 13 steps down. It's almost 70 feet where the wireless is. So that trip was 140 feet plus 13 steps. Went down, turned on the lights, but they are those slow-burning lights that take a while to come up, and so I couldn't see anything. And so I said, well, okay, redundancy. I have a little flashlight in my book bag, so I went upstairs. 70 feet, 13 steps, 70 feet. Got my little light, 70 feet, 13 steps, 70 feet. Shined my flashlight. And so I took a picture of there's a little thing, three sets of numbers, and I thought, well, it must be one of those numbers. So I went back upstairs, put that in, nothing. But then there was this other thing that says if you reset the router, that it'll probably kick in. So I went downstairs, and I thought, oh, good, all I have to do is just push this little button. So I took the wireless out. There's a hole, not a button. And it's designed to use a ballpoint pen that you push in there. So I thought, okay, well, I'm looking around because I've been down that room before where it looked like it stormed pens and pencils the night before, right? Do you think that I could find one pen or one pencil down there to use? I could not, right? So I went 70 feet, 13 steps, 70 feet, right? And I rummaged through my drawer and I found a pen. And I went downstairs, 70 feet, 13 steps, 70 feet. Pushed it in the hole. The pen's too thick. It won't fit. So then I thought, what am I going to do here? I started rummaging around the kitchen. There was a toothpick. I found a toothpick. I thought, well, that'll fit in there. So I'm pushing it in there, you know, and I'm hoping that the pointy end of the toothpick doesn't slide off the head of that little button that's in the hole. But I think I got it. I go back upstairs, 70 feet, 13 steps, 70 feet. Put it in and to see if it's in there. Nothing, right? So, well, maybe the point of the toothpick just slid off, and so I went downstairs. I broke the toothpick off. I jammed it in a hole again, right? So I think, well, maybe I got it this time. 70 feet, 13 steps, 70 feet. I went back. Nothing. I'm calling Austin, right? So Austin's trying to tell me what to do, but he's flying blind, right? He doesn't know what my situation is, and we go back and forth and back and forth. So it's like from 9 o'clock to like 10:15, I'm trying to figure this out. And I'm starting to get kind of desperate because I need to be over here shortly after 11 to meet with the family. The family wanted to include some things in the funeral service I do not normally have. I wanted to make sure we were all on the same page. So finally, Austin says, well, I know that the password works over in the sanctuary. So, okay, so I take my laptop over there, the documents on the laptop. I'll get on the Wi-Fi here. Then I can get on my Yahoo account and I can get what they sent me. I can cut and paste. And then maybe I can print it off on the printer here. So that's what I did. I came over here and I was talking to Austin and my laptop would not connect with the wireless here. So I have this document, which I really have to have. I need to get online to get this Yahoo document, which I could not get off my laptop. So I'm back there and I'm trying to get on that and trying to figure some things out there. So he's telling me to move, and I move over here to get closer to the router. That's not working. We go back in here. So finally, what I thought, okay, well, here's what I'll do. I'll just print off the document off of my Microsoft Word thing. It's almost 11 o'clock, right? And I'll print it off, and then I'll just have to use my laptop, and I'll have to take the printed document, and I'll just have to, and there was also the footprints prayer she wanted me to use as well, so I needed to get that. So I had trouble taking the files from my USB to the laptop back there. It's a different platform altogether. I'm just going to print it off. Pull it up on the AV computer back there, print it off. I hear the paper coming out. Thank God. I know I can just use my laptop to read the service, but then I can, from that point, I can just read what they sent me. I hear the paper coming out of the printer. It misses the bin. And I hear it falling on the floor behind me. Who cares? At least it's printing off. I turn around, pick up the papers, out of ink. It's out of ink. So by that time, Austin, can you put that picture up? So by that time, I look like that. This is what I look like because by the time I head back over there, I look like this because the family starts coming in and they say, are we supposed to be here? And I'm like, I'm just, you know, like this because I'm just beside myself because I feel like I'm just going to drop this ball entirely for this family. What I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to read it off my laptop and I'm going to have to toggle back and forth between my cell phone and the laptop to do this. So I go over there and I start getting dressed. And I hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me and saying, look, this is not about you. These are your circumstances. I am going to do something here today. And you just need to relax, to do what you can do, and make sure that that service is about them and about me. It was a dark time. I have never, in all of my years of ministry, I have never had a more difficult time trying to do one simple thing to make something happen in ministry. I've never, never had that experience. So I calmed down. I just thought, look, I'm just going to let the Lord lead me here because this can't be a dark thing. And I said this literally in my head. This is the enemy trying to get me distracted and buried in this kind of darkness. And I said in my head, literally, to hell with that. Because that's where it belongs. Doesn't belong here. Belongs in hell. So I came over. I was a different person. I didn't look like that anymore. I went back here, typed in the stuff that they wanted me to have. I used my phone. I came up here. By the way, Rocky and Ed put new fuses in the light bar this week. We have a 30-foot, I think a 20 or 30-foot ladder that we use that you can bust a gut trying to get in here. That blew out yesterday. So we're dark. The people back there did not know how to work the sound system very well. This was not on. I have my laptop, my phone, and I'm using this boom mic back and forth like this. But I was able to work through that. And so here's what happened. Their two daughters wanted to sing a song. Now, in my experience, usually when family members want to sing a song, especially daughters, during a funeral service, it doesn't go very well. They're usually too emotional. But they sang. And they sang a cowboy song, Take Me Home Cowboy, I think is what it was called. And here's why they sang it. They sang it because that was their mother's favorite song. And when they were in the car together, they, as girls, would sing that together. And anybody who was here, Judy, you were here, it was a wonderful memory. I mean, it was just a wonderful memory of them honoring that kind of time with their mother. And that's what I said after they were done. I said, what a tremendous memory. Would it be that we all would have memories with our parents like that? They sat down. Her sister, Robin's sister, and her best friend wanted to speak. Again, I'm just saying to you, historically, when people ask to speak, especially close friends and family members, it's very difficult. It's painful. And a lot of times, you don't even hear what they're saying. They were so articulate. They honored her and her life and her faith in Christ so well. There wasn't anything that I could have said that would have topped what they did. And they left and they sat down there, and her husband Frank stood up and just hugged them. And you could feel this change come over the congregation. It was a full, there were almost 200 people in here. So then I finished my part of the service and I was going to conclude, and Frank stood up and he said, can I say something? And I was taken aback and I said, sure. And he came up. Now Frank is a man's man. He's kind of shy. He's not prone to speaking in front of people at all. And he stood at this mic and he said, I just want everyone here to know this would have been impossible for me and for my wife to get through this had it not been for her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all of you need to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that we have. The funeral director who was over here from Psycho Funeral Home, Jack, is a friend of mine who's probably done several thousand funerals in his life. Said, this is one of the most inspirational, moving funerals I have ever done in my entire life. Now, I'm just saying, if I had let the darkness grip me, if I was more concerned about how this reflected on me as opposed to how it reflected on Christ, I might have gotten in the way of all of that. If we let the darkness get in the way of what is going on in our life and how the Lord wants to navigate us through, then it may prevent other people from seeing what it is that they really need to see and experiencing what it is they really need to experience. That sometimes we just have to let things go. We just have to do what we can do. Respond to the Holy Spirit as He illuminates our heart, which is another word for light. And just move along. Get out of the way and let God do His thing. What we did yesterday here was great ministry. And you could not have left this room and not seen the significant power, the transforming ability of Jesus Christ in the lives of believers. Joy, is that fair? You think that's fair, Judy? I don't know if anybody else was here, but... Oh, Candy, yeah? That's what happened. That's what was going on behind the scenes in my life. But the Holy Spirit broke through, and I'm so glad that He did. So when you leave here today, whatever darkness you're experiencing in your life, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to guide you through that. Because like that blind man that I talked about, who sinned, his parents or him, that he is blind? No, he was born blind so that I can be glorified. Why am I going through a dark time in my life? You're going through a dark time in your life because God can be glorified through the darkness in your life.